Happy Sabbath, everybody. Even though it's a dreary day, but that's okay. Good to be here and fellowship with you. Last week I wasn't here. Of course, as you know, we went to a funeral where his friend passed a week earlier, and was a friend of hers for 50 plus years. They were two joined at the hip. And the one thing about her friend Christine, she always accepted Doris, even though Doris was in the faith. They had some discussions when Doris first came in the faith, and it was obvious that Christine didn't want to hear about any of that, so she just left her alone. And the two of them continued in their friendship, because they had been friends ever since back when they were practically teenagers. And so it was really hard on Doris losing a friend, and I felt really bad for her. To have lost Christine. It happened so suddenly. There was no indication of her being sick or ill or anything like that. And just all of a sudden, they found her in her apartment having a heart failure. And she went into a coma and never came back out of it. And so Doris went to visit her just about every other day. So it was pretty hard on her and took a lot out of her. So that's one reason she's not here today. She's left town. And left me a bachelor. She's with her friends and has gone to New York. And she'll be over in the East Coast there for a while, and then she'll be back home in about 8 days. I'm counting already. It was real weird waking up this morning and nobody there. And the house is starting to sound a little creepy, you know. But I am glad that she's gone on a trip. I think she really did need that quite a bit, and I'm really glad that she's able to go, and hope she'll be able to come back refreshed and not be as sad as she has been the last few days. But anyway, I started out a couple of weeks ago talking about, remember, the rapture and the resurrection and so forth, but I didn't get that much into the resurrection. I dealt more with the fact that what they call the rapture is not really the rapture, it's the resurrection from the dead, and talked about that. But I had intended to go into many other scriptures to deal with that, and I know that we have a lot of Bible study questions. I'll try to get to them. I keep trying to get to them, and somehow I've been failing in being able to do that. But I wanted to just go back over several resurrection, and maybe one reason why is because after this funeral, you know how when you go to a funeral in the world, they always say some things that are just, you know, really off the wall, that, you know, are not scripture. And so just listening to that, and I'm shaking my head. Now I have my phone out, and I got a little Bible program on the phone, and as the minister was preaching, I was going through the scriptures and just shaking my head, oh no, yeah, and I said, how I wish right now I could stand up and just tell them the truth, because the truth of the gospel is so encouraging, and the issues of death and life are the center of what the gospel is all about. That's what the gospel is, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of salvation. That is really what it's about. God's plan of salvation for saving mankind, having come up with a plan to actually rescue us from death, to rescue us from death. It really, truly is a rescue. And when you understand the way it's done, and I've talked about this several times in recent weeks, and I keep on repeating it, I know. It's hard for me not to repeat it, because it's just so wonderful. It's so incredible. It's so awesome when you understand the method even that is used by God to rescue us. The method that is used is a true escape. It really is. A true escape. From sin and death. From sin and death. And God delivers us. And the resurrection, of course, is the ultimate in that process. Now, there's that process of conversion and everything we go through life and of character development and trial and testing and all that. But the resurrection is at the end of that process, and it's at the end of that process that we make our escape. We make our escape. And it's a real, genuine escape. And the scripture has a lot to say about the resurrection. If you were to go into like Nave's topical Bible, which I went into to compile a number of scriptures for today. If you go into Nave's topical Bible, if you have that, and it's a good idea to have that, you can just look up resurrection and it'll give you every scripture in the Bible on the resurrection. Dozens and dozens of them on the resurrection. It is right at the very key and center of the gospel and everything that God has to say about that ultimate escape, the ultimate salvation, and of saving us. God is about saving us. You see, God cannot take away the death penalty. He couldn't do that. He couldn't take that away. It's an automatic thing, cause and effect. You break the law, there is an effect, and God can't remove that. He would be changing his own character if he did that. He would be going against himself if he did that. So the death penalty has to remain, has to be there. And see, here's the problem. When you break the law of God and you sin, it sets in motion effects that cannot be altered or changed. That's what makes this whole thing so incredibly amazing. It cannot be altered or changed at all. It's like if you jump off of a building, I've used this analogy many times, you jump off of a building, and gravity takes hold and pulls you down. At that point in time, as you're falling down that building, you cannot change that process. Now, you can do things that will be in agreement with other laws, like if you've got a parachute, then maybe you can float down. But you're still going to be pulled down because that law is real, is definite, and once you jump off, that's the cause, and the effect goes in play and splatter on the ground. You know? Cause and effect. That's the way the law of God works. And the law of God emanates from His Spirit and the essence of His character. God would actually have to change His own character in order to change the law. And He can't do that. So He can't change the law. He cannot change Himself. The scripture says, I change not. God changes not. So He cannot change. He is what He is. He is who He is. He is perfect, holy, righteous, cannot change, and will not change. He will always be the same. And His laws are the same. When God creates law, it's law. That's, you know, the whole word law, if you go look it up. It's an inexorable principle that's consistent and continues unalterable. Unalterable. And what God is unalterable. His law that emanates from Him is unalterable. So now you got a problem. You break the law, it sets into motion a process. From the moment the law is broken, you are evil, sinful, you are a wasteland. It's automatic. Now, even though you may not be there at a particular point, you might break the law and you say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, and you're okay, and you're nice and everything, you know, you go on, and you're trying to do right. Your character is still forever messed up. Even if it took 1 million years, 2 million years, maybe you're nice for 2 million years, or 2 million quadrillion years, perhaps. It will come out. Your character is forever flawed and can never be trusted because this law has been broken and set things into motion. And what it has set in motion is a degeneracy toward sin. It's there. And it means, therefore, you're capable of some of anything. Eventually, it will come out. I was looking at this lady. They say she's 128. 129 years old. I really kind of doubt it, but they say she's 129 years old. But the thing that came to my mind about her is that she doesn't want to live anymore. She said that life is miserable. And I thought about it. I said, well, if she really is 129, I kind of doubt it, but if she really is, I can understand. Because as you live longer, human nature and the nature of sin kind of takes over. You ever see how old people are? You know, besides the physical chemistry being out of whack, you know, they tend to be cranky and everything else is snappy and blah, blah, blah. You know, you actually become more and more difficult to resist your human nature as you get older. And this is one reason why when you go back and read in Genesis 6, and it talks about that they were evil from their youth up. And look how long they were living. They were living hundreds of years old, weren't they? Can you imagine how evil these people were? Having lived all that time? And the longer you live, the more this builds up. And after a certain point, it just explodes out there. You can't contain it. It's there. So God set the penalty of death. Because he cannot forever allow the existence of sin to continue in its degenerative goal, if you will. He can't allow that. And it will continue forever. So he set death to stop that process. He cannot change it. He cannot alter that. He would actually be going against his own righteous character again. So what does he do? How does he solve this problem, this difficulty? God devised, therefore, a way and a solution to solve it. And it is incredible. We were singing the song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. It starts out, of course, with the Son of God, as we've always kept Passover, which is the beginning of the plan of God, the beginning of his saving us, the beginning of his rescuing us, is that the demands of the law had to be met. This way there's no alteration of the character of God. He's not compromising himself or his law in any way. Christ therefore came, his son, as a gift to us and died for our sins. So that's one part of it, but not all of it. That's the foundation and the beginning of the process. And we accept Christ as our Savior. And then we are baptized after we accept Christ as our Savior. And baptism pictures the ultimate of the process. Interesting that God did that. Baptism pictures the ultimate of the process. We accept Christ as Christ as Savior, and then we're baptized. And what does that represent? Remember? Romans 6, and where it talks about that. Where it talks about baptism and what it represents. It represents what? Being buried with Christ. And just as he rose from the dead, we shall rise to the dead. We symbolically are rising from the dead and we're rising to a new life. But it's really symbolic because it's talking about another life other than the one you have now. Another life. A miraculous process. An incredible process that enables you to escape the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. Because it is a law. You cannot change that law. In fact, let me change the rest just a little bit. let's read in Romans 7. Let's go there. It happened to come to mind. Romans 7. And let's read, let's start around verse 19. And read what Paul says here. He is talking here about the law of sin and death. It is a law. You cannot change this law, brother. It is in your flesh. You've broken the law. You've set into motion these forces that cannot be stopped. They really cannot be. Look what Paul says here. For the good that I would, I do not. Now, this is an apostle of God. At the time he wrote Romans, he had been in the faith at least 20 years or more. And yet, this is the struggle he was having. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. This is an apostle of God. An apostle? He's doing evil? Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I to do it. Meaning, in my mind, on the one hand, I'm not for this. But there's a motion, there's something inside of me motivating me toward this. So it's not I. Now, what I is he talking about? He's talking about another I. You see, there's two I's here. There's one I that's the I motivated toward evil. There's another I that's not motivated toward evil. And I have a flash for you. That other I cannot do evil. It cannot. It's impossible for it to do evil. And I've mentioned this before, but yeah, I mention it often because it's a concept that is difficult to relate to and to understand. It really is difficult. This is why Peter said that Paul's writings were hard to be understood. They were hard to be understood. And he says this, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it. Meaning his new I that is of the Spirit. But sin that dwells in me, the law of sin and death, that motion and motivation toward evil that is in his flesh. For I delight, now here's what he says, I delight in the law in my members. I delight in the law, which means in his members, meaning in his mind, meaning the Spirit of God. Then he says, but I see another law in my, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What inward man is he talking about? He's talking about Christ in us, the hope of glory, that man. Christ in us, the hope of glory, which comes by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There are two different laws here. One law is the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, which is put into motion when you first sin. If sometime when you were a little fellow, a little girl running around and sin, it put that into motion. And it's been in motion ever since. And that's not something you can alter or change. See, another law of my members warring against the law of my mind, that's the Holy Spirit, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. And we are wretched, aren't we? Galatians says that we have, you know, these two natures warring against each other. They're warring against one another. The law of sin and death, and then the law of the Spirit of the mind of Christ, of God, that is within us, warring against one another. They're opposite. That's why I was saying that the Spirit of God in you and that law can never, ever sin. It can't sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, meaning he's following or being led by the Spirit, but at the same time, these other motivations are always there. He said, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, meaning it's always there. It's not going anywhere. You're not going to get rid of it until that final escape takes place. The final escape. And we'll get to that in a minute, just exactly what's involved in the final escape. What is the resurrection? What takes place? What's involved? It's a shame that people are caught up in things like the rapture and when you die, you immediately go to heaven and things like that because they don't understand God's process. And his process of saving us. And so therefore that's never taught. They don't know the beauty of that. and the incredible plan of God for rescuing us, and actually how he does it, and the resurrection is the culmination of it, and exactly what he does. It's incredible. Well, I'm going to get to that a little later. I just wanted to go into a number of scriptures now and read about the resurrection itself. From the very beginning, God has prophesied about the resurrection and given that to his servants and his prophets. He's let them know that I will raise you back from the dead. Well, they got to have something to shoot for, right? I mean, if they didn't have that, then what would be the motivation? We're motivated to seek the will of God. Why? Because we seek that gift and that reward that God is going to give us of being raised back from the dead. All our lives, that's what we hope for. Because death is something we face every day. And believe me, as you get older, you really face it every day. You know that you've got one foot in the grave and one foot on a banana peel. But going on here, let's look at a number of scriptures that, let's see here. Okay, wait a minute. I lost my place here. Oh, here we are. Okay, let's look at a number of scriptures dealing with the resurrection and the hope. The hope that God gave his servants in the past has been written for us today, and we are able to read these things, and through the Holy Spirit, we can have the same hope. And then when we add all these scriptures together and bring it down to the fruition of what God does, that hope is made complete, and it's extraordinary. Let's go to Job 14. And read starting verse 12. And this is a man who lived back, well, 3,500 years ago at least. And he was going through some great trial, as you know, and wondering about life and death. And these thoughts came to mind. So he must have been taught, must have known something about the resurrection from the dead. He says this, "So man lies down and riseth not." And that is the thing, isn't it? We look at death, and when it happens, we all know intuitively that person's not getting back. It's a final situation. And no one has seen anybody rise from the dead before. So in our mind, I said 12, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. So man lies down and rises not. And that's exactly what we experience. Death has this sense of permanence about it. It looks permanent, and unless something happens, it is permanent. No one's ever come back from it as far as we, in our own personal experiences, although the scripture shows there have been a number of resurrections in the scripture. Rises not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. No, they're not. Oh, that thou would hide me in the grave, Job said, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past. Yeah, he understood some things there. Because there is a secret place where God actually preserves us. Until your wrath be past. He's talking about the day of the Lord there. That you would appoint me a set time and remember. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Till my change come. And he's talking about that final escape. The final escape which God has devised. Thou shalt call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands, meaning the completion of what God has started, he will complete at that particular time. He will call. And we know what that call is when the trumpet is blown. seventh trumpet is blown, the shout of the archangel, and Christ will call out to his saints and those of his children that are in their graves, arise! You know, maybe he doesn't say it like that. Maybe it's a lot louder. He says, arise, and his saints will rise from the grave. And Job understood that. Job 19. This is another profound prophecy in Job. An amazing prophecy. He says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's an amazing statement. Now, I don't know if he understood who the Redeemer was, that it would be actually God himself that would become the Son of God and born of flesh. I don't know if he understood it that way. Scripture says a lot of things they did not understand, like we've been given today, that they longed to see and yet could not see these things, and God has given it to us at the end of the age to understand these things, but they did not. But he knew that he had a Redeemer. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that's talking about Christ, of course, prophecy of the Messiah. And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He shall stand on the earth. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And about Christ standing on the Mount of Olives and refuting this concept about when Christ comes, he's going to take all the saints and go back to heaven. Scripture doesn't say that. It says when he comes, we come up to heaven to meet him, and we're meeting in the clouds. And what does he do? The scripture says in Zechariah 14, on that very day, he comes down and his feet touches on the Mount of Olives. He stands on the earth, and we stand with him on the earth. So it's not like we go back to heaven and we're there for a certain period of time, or 7 years, or 3.5 years, whatever you want to call it, like a rapture, and we're up there. We come down upon the earth with Christ. So he said, he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Or another way of putting that is in my substance, in my parts, or in my substance, I shall see God, is the way he puts it. So let's go down a little further. It says here, whom I shall see for myself. I love that. I just love that. He's talking about self-awareness. The self-awareness that you have right now, you know who you are, you know. You can hit yourself and you know yourself is there. And he's talking about, God is not going to recreate some other Job. He's going to bring back up the original with his self-awareness of who he is. And he's going to know himself. And he's going to know who he was before in the other flesh. And the fact that he's no longer in that flesh, he's going to be in a new flesh. New substance. All together. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. And this is an incredible thing. He's saying here, even though his flesh on the one hand, his former flesh, would have dissolved. That's what he's saying here. It will no longer be there, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. This is not going to be somebody else. It's going to be me. Me. But he will be in a new body. A new body. I want to explain that a little further, just exactly how that works, because it's just an amazing thing. I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed. That word reins actually means in Hebrew kidneys. And from an analogical point of view, the Hebrews use things like that for analogies to picture the depths of one's being. The kidneys and emotions. And I guess the reason why they use that, well, what happens? if you get real excited and things like that, you know, get, well, you know, don't have to describe, but you know, people go to the bathroom or something, when they get really excited, emotions can affect you that way when you have intense emotions. So they would use the kidneys as an example of the deepest of emotions and the deepest of the life force. So he would say, he says, and though my kidneys, meaning the depths of my life is gone, consumed, he says, though my kidneys be consumed within me. In other words, you're gone. You're gone. Totally gone. Nothing's left. And even though nothing's left, God is able to bring you back from nothing. From nothing. And this is the reason why people have a hard time believing in the resurrection of the dead. You know, they could believe it a little bit more if the body was still there, you know. But once there's no body, then it becomes even more difficult for individuals to accept. Let's go to, I want to skip ahead here to some other scriptures. Let's go to Psalm 49. Says here, and this is David speaking, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. And of course, Selah means pause, think about this, and that's exactly what we should do. Just pause and think about this. God shall receive me, he says, and it will be him. Isaiah 25. He will swallow up. This is verse 8, Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And the scripture says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. So he has spoken it. He has said it. It will be. We have his word for it. He will resurrect us from the dead once again. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Let's go to the New Testament now. Now, there are a whole bunch of other scriptures in the Old Testament, but I would take almost forever going through them, so I won't do that. I'll leave it to you to find those other scriptures and read them. And it's worthwhile to just make a study and go through every scripture you can find on the resurrection of the dead. It is so encouraging. Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. This is always a funny story to me. It was with him seven brethren, and the first one he had married a wife deceased, having no heir or issue. Left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, see, they didn't believe in resurrection, and they thought they had a good story to tell that would really have Christ all locked up, and he couldn't give an answer. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't understand the power of God. And this is the thing. There's this innate weakness in us in not having faith in God's power. It's amazing. We can have faith on the one hand that God has made the earth, that God has made even the universe with all the galaxies and stars. But it's actually much more difficult for us to have faith that he can raise us from the dead. That he can bring us back from nothing and restore our lives. And they did not have this faith. They didn't believe. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. And this is why some of your Protestants believe we're going to become angels. They take this scripture here and they say we're going to be angels. They don't understand that we're going to be something much greater. So it's really not talking about us becoming angels. It's talking about us being like the angels in respect to not getting married. Angels don't marry, and we'll be like them. We won't marry either. We will be something greater than husband and wife or man and woman. What we will be is God's, far beyond that relationship. Far beyond that. Our capacities will be far beyond that. There really is no comparison. There really isn't. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Now this is to show you how sure the resurrection is. This is to show you God's commitment to this. He says this. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what makes this so important is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. Did you get that? They are dead. Now, God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they're dead. And he said, I'm not the God of the dead. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Why does he say he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they are dead, but yet he's not the God of the dead? Now, you can arrive at only one or two conclusions. One conclusion could be the way many in traditional Christianity believe. They believe they died and they all went to heaven. But then the scripture says, no man has ascended up to heaven. Scripture says, no man has ascended up to heaven. So they're not up there. You know, Peter in his Pentecost sermon said that David, his sepulcher, is with us to this day, and he's dead in his grave. He didn't go up to heaven. No one ascended up to heaven. So now we got a problem. So why does he say it like this? Because he's going to raise them from the dead. He's the God of the living. He's committed to their being raised. They're not going to remain in their graves. He's the God of the living, just like he says. So they cannot stay dead. They cannot stay dead. He will and must raise them. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And verse 52. Matthew 27, verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This is after Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. And on the day that he rose from the dead, this event took place. I really wonder what these people went through. You know, some of them may have had a heart attack and died as a result of this experience. And the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints who slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. He rose from the dead, and then the bodies of these saints had died. And these are people that probably have been dead, you know, the same length of time he was, or no more than a couple of days, or maybe 4 days, where they were beginning to rot and corrupt. And these people came out of the grave like Lazarus did. Literally came out of their graves, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, why did Christ do that? That was a sign that God gave, that because Christ lived, we shall live, which baptism represents also. When we go into the water and come out, we come. Christ rose, we shall rise also out of our graves. This is a guarantee. It's a guarantee by God that he has given unto us. boy, I got so many more scriptures to go through. I'm not going to go be able to. Anyhow, we're going to have to jump ahead and skip over some of these scriptures. Let's go to John 6, verse 39. These are promises of God. He has promised to do this. And then I want to go to showing you just exactly how this works. It says here, verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing." I should lose nothing. This is so encouraging, brother, because I know we all go through times when we wonder, well, am I going to make it? And there is that potential. You could not make it. It's possible. However, the odds are really in your favor. If you hang on, the odds are in your favor. "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Whenever God repeats something like that a second time, it's like a double witness that this is something that is going to occur. This is going to take place, and you can count on it. Let me go to one of my most favorite scriptures. I just love this one, and I usually whenever I do a funeral, which I don't like to ever do really, but I will always read this. It's scripture in John 11 in verse 23. "Jesus saith unto her, Your brother shall rise again," talking about Lazarus, and everybody, you know, Lazarus was in the grave and he'd been there 4 days. And the Jews, of course, had a principle about when a person was dead. After 3 days, they were considered dead. Into the fourth day, they were dead. And that's it, you know. Because the body was starting to corrupt and smell and everything else, they were dead. And so Lazarus had been in the grave at this point 4 days. And he was corrupting. And they were even saying, "Lord, by this time, he stinks." And so this is the ultimate. Once the body begins to corrupt, well, you're not coming back from that. You know, if a person is dead, they've only been dead a few hours, okay, maybe there's a chance. You know, even we have given artificial resuscitation and brought somebody back that's been dead for a couple of minutes or so. But this is 4 days. "And Jesus said unto her, Your brother shall rise again. Martha says unto him, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And I love that scripture. It has such an authoritative ring to it. It was like I could almost picture Christ turning toward her and saying, "I am the resurrection." In other words, don't you realize who I am? And I have control over the grave. And he will rise. And then after that he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he rose from the dead. Love this scripture. But now let's go to explaining just how this works. How this works. We have the Spirit of God, brother. The seed of eternal life is already within us. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And let's start at verse 10. Now again, I've explained this several times over a number of weeks now, and I keep coming back to it. And I think it's the reason why I keep coming back to it, because it is a concept that is difficult for us to kind of keep in our heads. If you get it in your head, the confidence and the hope will be so great that there will be very little that can shake you up in this life. Very little will be able to shake you up. Verse 10, chapter 8 of Romans, and Paul says this, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This body's doomed, brother. It's doomed. It is given unto all men once to die. It must happen. Why? The wages of sin is death. Now, you don't pay the ultimate of that, but you will pay to a certain extent because it's in this body. The law is of sin and death is in this body. So it must die. It goes on here. Because of sin, but the spirit of life, because of righteousness, the spirit of life, which is God's Holy Spirit, which we all upon baptism, laying on hands, if we truly have repented, we receive the Spirit of God. So we've been given, as the Scripture says, an earnest of the Spirit, or a down payment, a tiny seed of the Spirit. Now I want to show you how this works, because here's the plan. God has given us literally an escape route, a means of escaping the body of sin and death. The body of sin and death, along with Christ. This is why when we go under the water, it's picturing our dying as well as Christ dying. So the body of sin and death must die. That penalty still is being paid. It's paid by Christ. It's also in part paid by us. We are suffering death for our sins. But it is an amazing thing what God does. Because of the blood of Christ, we're reconciled to the Father. The Father can give us His Spirit, and it doesn't go against the demands of the law now. He can do this. Gives us His Spirit. And a seed of His Spirit is implanted into our spirit. Now what happens is, a new you is beginning to be formed. It's literally an impregnation. And a new you is gestating and forming. And what is happening, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me continue. It is so exciting. This thing has my mind so blown almost every day, brother, when I get on my knees. I'm just thanking God for this understanding and for God opening up the mind to this, because it is just so marvelous what God is doing. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. That's right. Now when it says mortal body here, it's not talking about necessarily this flesh and blood. It's talking about the Spirit in man, which Mr. Armstrong used to call, and rightly so I think, the human spirit. A spirit that's designed for your physical, fleshly body and brain. And it imparts the capacity of mind and intelligence to your physical brain. He's talking about that mortality. Let's continue on. Shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Let's go on to jump up to verse 19. No, I don't think I want to do that. I want to go ahead and read some. In fact, I might even. Well, okay, let me go up to. Let's go to verse. Okay, here we go. Let's go to verse 12. Let's continue on from there. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. What it means is, brethren, you have a way of escape, and the flesh does not own you. You're not debtors to the flesh. You're not debtors to the law of sin and death. It does not own you. It owns its flesh. But you're not debtors to it. Why? Because of the Spirit of God in you and the formation of a new creation. Now, the spirit of man, the human spirit, holds all of the information about the essence of who you are, not, you know, your memory and your the essence of character apart from sin, but the essence of your personality and your character is in the spirit of man. Now, what happens, brother, when God gives his spirit to you and it connects to your spirit, the spirit in man, a process of transference is taking place in which the essence of your personality and of your character is taking place and being transferred over to the Spirit of God. In other words, you have received the new spirit to be in place of the old spirit. That's what is actually happening. You've got a new spirit, and now this transference is taking place. It's completed. Well, you know when it's completed. But let's continue on. For if we live after the spirit, you should die. But if you, through the spirit, kill the doings of the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We already are the sons of God. Why? Well, just like you have a child that has been begotten in the womb of a woman, that child is already your child, isn't it? Even though they're not yet born. We already are God's children because the new us is there already. And we already are in a process of transfers over to that spirit, the Spirit of God. We're already being transferred to that. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does it do that? How does it do that? It does it in a couple of ways. One, by the fact that your mind now is able to understand the things of God and the Word of God. And that light has gone on in your mind. And it lets you know that you are of God because of that. That spark of light that's there. You see things like you never saw before. You understand things like you never did before. And in another way, number two, the other way, is you are inspired now toward the righteousness of God. You long for the righteousness of God. You want to do right. You want to seek and do the things of God. You are motivated in an entirely different way. I had an experience the other night I have to share with you. I had a dream, and, you know, I know you have to be careful with that kind of thing. I understand that. But I had a dream, and in this dream, I long for the righteousness of God. And it was a powerful motivation. And I was praying to God. And I said, oh, Lord, I just want your holiness. And I want your righteousness. Fill me with your righteousness. Oh, God, make me holy. And I kept saying this over and over again in this dream. And it was so vivid and so real. And I woke up with that motivation. With that desire. And when I woke up with that desire, I realized what it was immediately. It was God's Spirit in me motivating me toward that. And witnessing with my spirit that I had the seed of God in me motivating me that way. And that was quite an experience. And one that was so encouraging to have that happen. Because at the time, I asked myself, Lord, sometimes I'm looking at my mind and the way it's working, and I wonder how in the world could I possibly have your spirit? I mean, my brain is just a mess. And then I had that dream. And it was so encouraging to have that happen. It says the spirit itself bears witness with that spirit that we are the children of God. So that other you is there already. It's there already. I heard the other you talking. The other me, if you will. The other me. It is there already. brother. And if there's, and the spirit of self-will, witness the word of the spirit that we are the children of God. And if children and heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And I wanted to read one last part here before we finish up. Let's start at verse 24. Well, no, let's start at verse 23. Start there. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And that's what I experienced, a groaning within myself, which was of the Spirit of God. That groaning was there. Actually praying, the groaning was there within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. The buying back of our body, meaning a new body. Now that body is already there, brother. You already have the seed of that body there. And God has already made the way of escape, to escape from this body of law, of sin, and death. An escape route. You see, Christ has sacrificed the blood to cover our sins. That gives God now permission, without being contradictory to himself, to give us his Holy Spirit upon repentance. And then we go through a process of solidifying that by following the Holy Spirit, which is our part in aiding the process of growth, in imprinting upon the Spirit of God a new us. It's being imprinted upon the Spirit of God. Just like that we have an imprint in the human spirit of our character. Now, we are imprinting on the Spirit of God a new us by our response to the Spirit of God as God leads and guides us. He does the work, though. He does the writing and the imprinting and the transfer. And then the final part that takes place in the end. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, the wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. No, you can't see it. It's just like you take a seed and you open it up and you cannot see the life in there. You can't see what makes it grow. You can't see any of that. It's a miracle. But it's there. Then you plant that seed in the ground, and what happens? With warmth from the sun and water, and then it breaks open and begins to divide and go through cell replication, and then it comes up out of the ground, which is resurrection. And Paul even uses that analogy of a seed being planted in the ground. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? And when it talks about hope here, we must understand. It's not talking about the concept of hope in the way that we most of us think of. When we think of hope, we think of wishing for something. It's not that kind of hope. This word hope means a happy expectation, meaning you expect something. You expect this to happen. You know within the depths of your being and according to the Word of God, this is going to happen. You expect it. But if we expect a hope for that we see not, then do we with patience or endurance wait for him. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. We already, brethren, through the Spirit of God, have a new mind. A new mind. It is already there. And that imprinting is taking place of our basic character, personality, and who we are. It's already happening right now. The final part in it is when Christ comes. And the trumpet is blown. And when you rise up out of the grave, the process is completed right at that moment, leaving behind the mortality of our human spirit. Leaving that behind. And what is left at that point now that's been imprinted from the Spirit of God, remember, what's being imprinted from the Spirit of God is just your basic character that you're developing, your personality and memory, that's being imprinted upon the Spirit of God, because you can't imprint sin on the Spirit of God. So what happens? The mortality is swallowed up and left behind, leaving only that which God wants to be in His Spirit. And there's no sin. You want to know why you can't sin? Because you have the very essence of the character of God that you have inherited. I have a flash for you. You know what your inheritance really is? It's the very character and mind of God. That's your inheritance. That's the essence of your inheritance. And that's why when you're in the kingdom of God, you will not be able to sin. It will be impossible. You won't be able to do it. And that's why we moan and groan now, because we have to fight that thing, that monster that is within us. It's one last part that I wanted to read. See how much time do I have? Let's drop down to verse 31. Let's read there. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yeah, that's true. You already have an escape route. There's an escape out there to leave this corrupt flesh, to escape this world, to escape it all. So what can man do to us? What shall then we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivering up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's not only talking about the universe. It's talking about the very nature, character, and mind of God. The very essence and substance of who God is. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And of course, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, what that means. To be elected. To be chosen. That God foreknew you. Yes, you. Those whom he called, he knew you. How can we lose, therefore? And we can choose to do it now. We have the right of choice. We can still do it. It says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. And that's true. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And what is the ultimate slaughter, really? The ultimate slaughter is the killing of this flesh, which is what we all really want. The killing of this flesh. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Why is that? Because we have the Spirit of God. It's unalterable. God changes not. And we are being imprinted upon that Spirit. And then in the resurrection, God just says, okay, complete the process, and that Spirit just suddenly takes shape and form in a new body. And there you are. Just like that. Because it's already here. The seeds of this is already in us already. And God just causes that to come to completion. That's what he does. He just speaks the words. And it comes to completion. It's already there. Going on. He says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us. That's why.
It's impossible for it to separate us because of what's there. And it's being imprinted on their spirit. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can take that away.
Be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I still haven't even said the half of it. It seems like it's always something I leave behind. But, you know, that's my human frailty. And so, but we're going to end it right there. And we can still talk about it after. Who knows, maybe some of these other things will come to mind. But thank God for his incredible blessing and mercy and salvation in what God has given us. It's marvelous. Marvelous, brother. Awesome what God has done. His rescue, his salvation, and that is completed and shown what he does in the resurrection. And these other philosophies and these other doctrines take away from this. Take away from the awesomeness of this. God's way, though, glorifies him. It glorifies him and should put his praise in our minds. So we'll stop there and have another meal, physical one now.